Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
On May 21, 2011, when the rapture occurs, that's 5 times 10 times 17. Wow, that just fits perfectly.
With camping, it's very hard to get seriously because, to be perfectly blunt, there's a kook element involved.
I don't expect everyone to understand this, but I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And that relationship is far more important to me than any political office.
Without these bold men who were not pastors confessing the faith, who knows where we would be today?
I'm Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues Etc. the whole way.
We have a lot of people to thank on this Friday afternoon. Were it not for, to begin with, were it not for Ryan Markle, we probably wouldn't be doing listener email here this Friday. Jeff had a little trouble with his email. I don't know if it's with the program, with the email itself, but thanks to Ryan Markle, very quickly stepped in at the last minute to help Jeff recover his email. We can actually go through your listener email on this Friday afternoon, and Jeff's all ready to read it. So thanks first to Ryan Markle.
If you ask me, Todd, it's user error.
User error. Yes. Well, I think in Jeff's case, that's usually the case. But nonetheless, whether it is the machine's fault, Google's fault, spam's fault, or Jeff's fault, whoever created the problem, Ryan helped us solve the problem. So we have listener email first up, as usual, here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll have Issues Etc. blog of the week. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us in the second hour of the program. We'll talk about several things, including the media coverage of not only Harold Camping's prediction, but of Christians' reactions to Harold Camping's prediction. After that, Issues Etc. comment line. We got a lot to play there. Then, as usual, we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. You can find those soundbites at our website, issuesetc.org, and a way to vote. You can go to our Facebook fan page and vote for soundbite of the week there, facebook.com/issuesetc. Or wait and give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. That's the lineup. Who else do I have to thank? Oh, Scott Diekman. I don't know if you noticed this. Craig brought in a package earlier today, and Scott Diekman sent me a book. He's a longtime, very faithful listener. He sent me a book called Why Cats Paint, A Theory of Feline Aesthetics. And he writes, this is the best book on cats that money can buy, at least at the Goodwill in Pallyup. He said he bought it as a gag gift, but having read the first two chapters, I can say it's pretty interesting. He sends it as a birthday present to me on this day. Also, Jim Crude stopped by a little bit earlier, dropped off what I believe is a carrot cake and then some donuts for my birthday as well. Jim and Mary, very nice of you to think of me on this day and to think of the guys over here at Issues Etc. who probably eat most of what they brought over. What's going on, Jeff? Are we ready?
Yes, this is an email from Mark in Minnesota. I sit here in amazement at how you handled your program about the Beck Bible. On the one hand, I really appreciated the helpful background of the Beck Bible that Dr. Steinman provided. Very good. On the other hand, I was struck by Todd's obvious negative approach to the overall subject at hand. It seemed to me that Todd was just itching to criticize AAT and couldn't wait to get to that part of the conversation with the guests. How could you have left out some very obvious historical points? From the little knowledge that I have on the subject of the Beck Bible, I noticed that you left out some valid information. Dr. William F. Beck was not just a Lutheran Bible scholar, as you pointed out, but a Missouri Synod Bible scholar. Why did you omit that point? Plenty of other times you make sure the listener knows a particular guest's church background, LCMS and otherwise, let alone the background of the authors of materials you cite.
Well, I think that was just an honest oversight, to tell you the truth. I guess I was kind of assuming, because a conversation on the Beck Bible is about as inside LCMS baseball as you can get. I mean, it really is. It's something we want to deal with because our listeners often ask us or have often asked us in the past to evaluate it, to deal with it. They find it on a pastor's bookshelf, or they find a pastor for whom it's his favorite translation. They just want to know what's up with this, because it is not an anomaly. It's an idiosyncrasy of inside Lutheran circles. So that was my fault as the host. I simply assumed that when we talked about Dr. Beck as a Lutheran scholar, I simply assumed that it would be kind of obvious that we're talking here about an LCMS scholar.
Any other guests. We have the ones from the seminaries. Do we assume that those we know our listeners are, that those seminaries, Concordia Seminary and Concordia Theological Seminary, are affiliated with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? I mean, how many guests do we bring
on?
Well,
we don't make that clear. In fact, we practically never say that unless someone is officially associated with the offices of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For instance, if Pastor Matt Harrison comes on, we just don't call him, you know, a Lutheran president. We call him president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Or, you know, somebody with the Reform group in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Or when we had President Mark Schrader of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran
Synod.
We'll
identify it then, right. Because it's integral to, or it belongs on their title sheet. That's the way we should put it, yeah. Okay, what's next?
Right. But we're not putting LCMS on anybody's, on people's title sheets.
Not unless their title is something with the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod.
All right. Beck's New Testament was first published by Concordia Publishing House in 1963. You make regular announcements about CPH books, so why did you leave out that bit of history?
Actually, what we were dealing with was not the Concordia Publishing House version of the Beck Bible. We're dealing with the entire Old and New Testament that I do not believe was published by Concordia Publishing House. The New Testament was published by Concordia Publishing House. Then the one that was published in the 70s was done by another publishing house.
You mentioned two or three times that the Beck Bible was published in 1976, both testaments, but you leave out any reference to the publisher Herman Otten and Lutheran News. Why?
We very seldom mention publishers. I mean, even when we're talking about a particular book, unless it is from Concordia Publishing House, it's a book of the month, or as part of a contractual agreement that we actually have with Concordia Publishing House, we plug their materials. We don't mention other publishers. I don't think I've ever mentioned another publisher, because I've got, you see this room full of books? Probably represents dozens, if not hundreds, of different publishers. It's just not relevant, to tell you the truth.
We just did an interview with Bart Ehrman. We didn't mention the publisher of his book.
I don't even know who the publisher of his book is.
I don't think I remember either. It was mentioned several times that AAT was a one-man translation. True. But why did you leave out the fact that a committee of Bible scholars assembled in the 1970s after Beck's death to do revision work on his translation, that it's in the fourth edition?
Well, I didn't know that it was in its fourth edition. I mean, my knowledge of the Beck Bible doesn't go that deep. I was certainly aware. In fact, I was looking at materials while we were doing the interview of the people who actually went back and did the revisions. What we were working from was Dr. Andrew Steinman's. He had served on a committee that had reviewed it. Is that where he gained his expertise, Jeff, on the Beck Bible?
I don't remember.
Dr. Steinman. And he made reference a couple times to the examination. He just didn't take an examination on his own. He actually was a member of some committee sometime at some place that was reviewing the text of the Beck Bible. We certainly could. But honestly, what they were doing was, after his death, revising a single man's translation. It still remains a single man's translation as it came from the pen of Dr. Beck.
I'm not an apologist of the Beck Bible, Mark concludes from Minnesota. My only real experience is that when I was a child, I was required to use it in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Day School I attended in Iowa East District. To me, this is a matter of general principle. I think you did a sloppy and unfair job in some respects in your presentation of this subject. For me, it was ironic. The secretary of the church I serve posted my mail in our office the same day your program on the Beck Bible was aired. In that mail included a copy of the Current Christian News. One headline above the fold was about the Beck Bible. I guess May 17th was Beck Bible Day, concludes Mark in Minnesota.
I don't know. I don't read Christian news. I don't get Christian news. I mean, the last copy of Christian news I got was when they reprinted something that I had written, by the way, without my permission, but I didn't mind. But that's the last copy, and that was probably 4 years ago. So I don't keep up on the headlines in Christian news. Really, my impression is that that's probably a coincidence. maybe a remarkable coincidence, but a coincidence.
All right.
Since we don't follow Christian news around here.
Here's an email from Jason in Cedar Park, Texas. This has to do with your interview yesterday with Colleen Carroll Campbell on political candidates and personal character. I think your guest may be applying principles from the right-hand kingdom to the left-hand kingdom. A good political leader is not necessarily a moral person. If we're going to seek a moral leader, we wouldn't be electing anyone who is a Christian. After all, as Christians, we confess our sins every Sunday. The difference is the scrutiny that these political leaders are under, concludes Jason, and thanks for the email from Cedar Park, Texas.
Actually, I think Colleen's case was not as to their general moral character, but her case was if a person, and she was speaking for herself, working from a column that she had written, which was in essence an editorial, and she was saying that a politician of any stripe that has a hard time keeping the most fundamental promise they make to a spouse, probably, in her words, I paraphrase, how well are they going to keep the promise they make to someone who they don't know, namely the voters, the nameless and the faceless voters, if they can't keep a promise to someone they do know? I think that's actually a good question to ask. You're quite right, and that's why I said, could anybody be qualified? Are we expecting moral perfection? Absolutely not. But I think it does go to a person's, how seriously do you take the promises you make if you break, and in some of these cases, with impunity, you break the promises that are most important, or you say are most important to you? I think it's a good question to ask. We're going through listener email on this Friday afternoon, May the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. More email on the other side of the break. Near the end of this first hour, Issues Etc. Blog of the Week.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Issues Etc. regular guests Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through our listeners' email on this Friday afternoon. I had one more thought on the Beck Bible during the break, and that is, I think the emailer's first point was he thought I was too quick to get to the criticisms. We were working from an outline that I think Dr. Steinman himself had prepared. It's basically arranged good, bad, and ugly kind of a thing. And honestly, I have no axe to grind with regard to the Beck Bible. I don't own one. I don't think I've ever read one, which is why we were interviewing someone who had examined it in detail. In terms of its translational qualities, rather than simply, you know, one's own personal impressions about it, I might have glanced through one, I don't know, 20 years ago at some point, but I have absolutely no axe to grind about it. I was simply asking honest questions of someone who knew more than I did about it.
All right, here's an email from Stephen in London, England. Coming from a broadly Calvinistic Anglican background, I've understood this text, amongst other things, as teaching us about the relationship between election and preaching. Where Christ's word is preached, his voice is heard. Those who are his sheep then respond by following him. Later in John 10, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10, verses 25 through 27. Jesus says the Pharisees are not his sheep, so don't hear and don't come. His sheep, the elect, hear and come. The Calvinist finds his doctrine of effectual calling here. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller gave me a good answer on effectual calling in a general email a while back, but I'd love to know how you think word and election are related in this text, if at all. I'd also like to know how this text fits together in apologetics. You could read this text as saying that all we have to do is pass on the truths in the second article of the Apostles' Creed, as explained in the Small Catechism, and if the person we're talking to is a sheep, they'll hear and come. I think apologetics has its place, but stuck between Lutherans and the Reformed, who all emphasize the power of the Word of Christ, it's hard to know what it is. By the way, thanks for yesterday's show on the Confessions. This non, or perhaps not yet Lutheran, loves them and loves teaching his son the Small Catechism. He actually received the Confessions. You gave it away during a pastor's roundtable a couple of weeks ago to this guy listening in England. You got a great heritage to treasure there, and thanks at Issues, etc., for explaining it to us again and again. And thank you for listening in London, England, Stephen.
Stephen, you're quite right that the Calvinists have used passages like that to reinforce their teaching of double predestination, pointing out exactly that, well, Jesus makes a distinction between sheep who hear and those who are not sheep and therefore who do not hear. In essence, they say between the elect and the non-elect. There's a bit of a problem with that, because if Jesus is simply blanketing all of his opponents as sheep, as non-sheep, who do not hear, or not his sheep who do not hear, that would preclude eventually even men like Nicodemus, who started out among his opponents and then in the end is a disciple, although secretly. It would also preclude Paul himself, who was from the party of the Pharisees and among Jesus' opponents, and who turned out to be quite a sheep. So he's not simply saying all these opponents of mine are not elect. In fact, he doesn't invoke the language of election at all here. So the real question is, does anyone have any business talking about election on the basis of that passage? But it does highlight what I would call the vicious cycle of the Calvinist teaching of double predestination, which always ends up in every case casting doubt on everything, including your own election. It casts doubt on God's word. How do I know when I'm hearing the gospel, I'm hearing the sincere call or just this empty call that the Holy Spirit uses that doesn't call anyone who isn't elect? How do I know that? Well, you can't. How do I know I'm among those who are hearing and believing? Maybe I'm fooling myself. Maybe I'm self-deceived. Maybe I think I believe when in fact I'm reprobate and I've only told myself a convenient lie. How do I know? Well, if you believe in double predestination, you can't know. Now, some try to know. In fact, an article that we're going to publish for the Issues, Etc. journal very quickly, as soon as my schedule frees up here, actually has a story in the Wittenberg Trail feature about someone who struggled with these very questions. A former Calvinist who says, look, I was just constantly wondering whether or not I am really among the elect. And I was told that I couldn't look at my works. That's so obvious, isn't it? I had to look at my motivations. Of course, that's no better than looking at your works, because if you could look at your outward works and say, wow, I think I'm doing pretty good. Look at your motivations. I'll tell you what I would conclude. If I were a Calvinist and I had to look at my motivations, I would conclude that I was reprobate. And I'd go my merry way, because my motivations are terrible. It's a vicious cycle. The Bible does not direct us to the question, am I a sheep or am I not? Or am I elect or am I reprobate? The Bible directs us to the question, did Jesus die for me? Now, of course, that's another thing, if you're a Calvinist, that you have to cast doubt on by putting an emphasis on double predestination and God's eternal and arbitrary decree, because then you can't possibly believe that Jesus would die for anyone but the elect. And they end up with a limited atonement. Again, casting doubt on on everything. So if he's not dying for everyone, how do I know I'm among the some for whom he died? You can't know. Now, you might try to know by looking at your motivations or your works, but those will also cast in doubt your very salvation. The Bible presents us not with a question about, did God choose me from before the foundation of the world as opposed to not choose me? The Bible says, did Christ die for you? And if Christ died for the world, he died for you. And if he died for you, you don't have to worry about your election. Now election can be good news to you rather than this terrible specter that casts a shadow of doubt on everything, including your own salvation.
Here's an email from Joanne. She says, is Tai Chi something the Christian woman should be involved in? I have read many different opinions on this. Some say no. If they ask you to center on yourself, your body, or ask you to reflect or to meditate. I would like some input from a Lutheran perspective. Thanks for the great show.
I think this is just my own opinion. I think it depends on if you're taking the class or the course or whatever it is in Tai Chi. It depends on what you are being told this is and what you're being asked to believe and do. I think she's on the right track there. If this is mere exercise to use the movements of Tai Chi to improve your balance, to improve your overall well-being and health, go for it. The same, I think, is true of yoga. If it's simply the movements of yoga without all of the philosophical, metaphysical, religious underpinnings that go with real yoga, not a problem. Martial arts I put them in the same category. If, however, this is a more consistent teaching of yoga or Tai Chi or martial arts, where the philosophical and the metaphysical and the religious underpinnings are part of what you're being taught, what part of what you're being asked to buy into, part of what you're being asked to practice, energy centers in the body, chakras, all of those kinds of things, then I don't think it's something that a Christian in good conscience can participate in. It comes down to the question, is this exercise or is it religion? And if it's exercise, go for it. Exercise. Now, I will say this, if someone can't in good conscience even employ these things as exercise, then by no means should you act against your conscience.
Here's an email from Eric in Evansville, Indiana. If the Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther existed in its present day form, do you think that the Reformation would have occurred?
I'm trying to understand the question.
If the Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther existed in its present form today, do you think that the Reformation would have occurred?
Okay, so if the Catholic Church, I'm going to take it this way. If the Catholic Church was in Luther's day what it is today, would the Reformation have occurred? I don't know. I think Luther probably would have had exactly the same objections. The fact of the matter is, I think historically speaking, you have to make the case that the Catholic Church as it exists today wouldn't exist if the Reformation had not occurred. And I think it's a very easy historical case to make. All you have to do is say, what changed in the Catholic Church after the Reformation? Go to the Council of Trent, where everything that Luther objected to everything that the Reformation had brought to light by way of objections to what the church was teaching and practicing was codified, was set in stone, was canonized in the Council of Trent. I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but the Roman Catholic Church actually became more Roman Catholic after the Reformation than before. And one might argue we wouldn't have Tridentine Roman Catholicism set in stone the way we did had the Reformation not occasioned the Council of Trent. You go and read the Council of Trent. None of it has been repudiated, overturned, or reversed by any subsequent council in the Roman Catholic Church. You read it, it is a diatribe against the Reformation. It's pretty harsh. I mean, it technically speaking, consigns people like you and me who believe in salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone to eternal damnation. We'll be right back. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Independent and in the black for 2 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Russia's population is declining at such a dramatic rate, they're looking at legislation to reverse the alarming trend. The Duma, the lower house of the Russian parliament, is working on a bill that would stop paying for abortion under their government-run healthcare system. Passed, it would also allow physicians to refuse to do abortions. Russia's birth dearth is such a concern. Prime Minister Vladimir Putin has pledged to increase the population by a third in the next 3 years. But so far, Russia is just playing around the edges. They need more than cash incentives to curtail abortion. They need strong, pro-life legislation to protect Russia's unborn babies and their mothers from abortion. Without babies, Russia has no future. Without babies, Russia will eventually vanish off the map.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
It is 5 times 10 times 17 times 5 times 10 times 17.
The Holy Spirit is described in the Scriptures as not talking much about Himself. His purpose is to point us to the Messiah.
I didn't see anything in the report about putting restrictions on abortion, for example. You know, that would be another sort of thing you could do if you were worried about your birthright, right?
If you looked at your love letters and you looked at your term papers, I hope that you would find a radical difference between them. You've written both, but if the style is the same, either you never got married or you never managed to pass an academic course.
Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week coming up here in about 90 minutes on Issues Etc. That's your chance to vote for one of the four Issues Etc. soundbites we've posted at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find a way to vote right there, a direct link to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, to our email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Let's see, you also have a phone number there that you can use to vote for soundbite of the week, 1-877-623-6943. That's 90 minutes from now here on Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon.
Lots and lots of email regarding your interview with Bart Ehrman.
Okay, goody.
And we're never going to be able to get through all of it, just like we didn't get through all the Facebook posts. But let's start with Jan in Tennessee. If the New Testament documents are forged, why didn't Bart Ehrman provide ancient documentation at least calling the New Testament a forgery? I'm no scholar, but I seem to remember hearing of much controversy over non-biblical documents which were forged. Doesn't the same argument apply? Why did the early Christians accept the writings? Why didn't the Jews, Greeks, Romans, who were much more educated than poor St. Peter, disprove the writings when the sect of the way got out of hand? I love Dr. Ehrman's confidence over the likely, pretty sure, probably letters that St. Paul wrote. By the way, what proof have we that Forged was written by Bart Ehrman? I understand he is much more educated than the book's style of writing indicates. A poorly educated and oppressed woman. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in Tennessee, Jan.
Smartest listeners in radio, thanks for listening in Tennessee. Great last question, by the way. Now, he would say, and I think I'm going to fairly represent him, Dr. Ehrman, that is, he would say, well, the earliest Christians did question some of these writings. Of course, not all of the ones that he's questioning, but some of them. Because they weren't unanimous as to whether or not they belonged in the canon of the New Testament. They weren't unanimous in whether or not they believed they should be included among all these writings that were common to Christians. They didn't call it the New Testament, but these writings that circulated were common to Christians. And there were certain New Testament books that they didn't agree about. It wasn't, by the way, over authorship. There were some of these books that they were simply unsure about the authorship. But when it came, for instance, to Peter, they didn't dispute over whether Peter wrote it. They did dispute over whether or not the epistle belonged among the other epistles of Peter and Paul, but not whether Peter wrote it. The authorship was not a question there. Now, the technical terms here are homolegomena. Those are the books that were commonly agreed upon. No one wondered whether or not they should be there. Then there were the other group called the antilegomena, and these were questioned sometimes because they didn't travel around with the other books. They didn't circulate with the other books. They're questioned sometimes because certain parts of the church were unaware of them, simply didn't know that they existed. And they were also questioned as because the authorship was unknown. Say in the case of the book of Hebrews, no one really knew. Some believe they did, but no one really knew who wrote it, and that was a reason alone for the earliest Christians to question it. What it highlights, actually, is, and I made this point with Dr. Ehrman when I was interviewing, what it highlights is actually an early church that is keenly aware of the possibility of forgery and keenly aware that they could be duped and were very careful as to what they left in and what they left out. Now, the other question that you raise is very good. Why doesn't he present any documentary evidence of Christians actively questioning, say, we know Peter's illiterate. How could he have written this? He can't produce that evidence because, well, you guessed it. That evidence doesn't exist.
More on Dr. Ehrman. Nate in Cape Girardeau, Missouri says, I find it interesting that Dr. Ehrman uses phrases like different vocabulary and different writing style in order to defend his position that St. Paul did not write the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. And then in the next breath, he says that he himself is a well-rounded scholar who has changed his own writing style and vocabulary from a focus on textual criticism to a focus on literary criticism. By his own definition, wouldn't this be evidence that the body of Ehrman's works haven't all been penned by Dr. Ehrman himself?
Again, smartest listeners in radio. That was the biggest irony of the interview. There are two big ironies. One, that he said there are two different versions of his book. One that he's written for lay people and the other that he's written for scholars. They're of remarkably different lengths. Now, I'm pretty sure they come to exactly the same conclusions, but one might, 500 years from now, question whether or not Forged was written by Ehrman, because it doesn't reflect the same kind of style or vocabulary that his scholarly version of the book has. The other big irony was exactly in what the emailer points out, that he's changed his subjects. He used to deal almost exclusively with text criticism, that is, variants in the existing manuscripts of the New Testament, and what they mean, where they belong, which one should be favored over others, to his latest book, which is, in essence, literary criticism. But of course, I think Dr. John Wart Montgomery delivered the death blow on literary criticism. You'll hear it, by the way, in about 90 minutes here during Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Helen said, "The crack that Ehrman makes that women's salvation is secured by having babies is atrocious. What the Bible, Paul, says is that faithful women will survive childbirth, which was more risky than today," writes Helen in Austin, Texas.
And I honestly don't know what Paul is saying when he says they will be saved by the bearing of children or through the bearing of children. I've heard a number of different explanations for that. In fact, we had Dr. Gregory Lockwood. Was it Lockwood we had on recently where I think he might have addressed that issue? No, it was Dr. Charles Geeshan. We talked to him recently. And in a chapter of a book called Women's Ordination? Or Women Pastors? That's the name of the book. He actually deals with the various interpretations of that very difficult passage from Paul. Now, what do you do when you come across Paul saying something that just sounds odd? I can think of several times that he does this, two in particular, one where he talks about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, and he doesn't condemn it as a false practice, and people are left scratching their head saying, what is he talking about? And if he's really talking about being baptized for the dead, why does he simply mention it and not condemn it? And the other places here about women being saved through the bearing of children, where he does not explain himself. When you come across a passage that is difficult, you don't use it to overturn the passages that aren't. You allow it to stand where it is, sometimes without any good explanation for what it's there. But you don't use difficult-to-understand passages to interpret easy-to-understand passages. You do it the other way around.
This is John regarding your interview with Bart Ehrman. I'm concerned that what this author wants us to do is freeze the New Testament in its first to second century context and thereby allow us to selectively ignore what the New Testament teaches us in our own time. That could be a goldmine for a host of current cultural opponents of the Bible's teachings, the most prominent being the lobby for homosexuality as acceptable lifestyle and not as sinful behavior. Thanks for the email, John.
I think that's what he's helping others to do. I mean, others are using Ehrman's quote-unquote scholarship to do just that. Eliminate major swaths of the New Testament that we find culturally or sociologically objectionable today, and then cherry-pick the rest, what's left over, for the stuff that we like. The problem is, and it's always this problem, how do you decide? By what criteria do you decide what should go and what should stay? And by what criteria do you choose those things that you think the New Testament should speak authoritatively on and those things that you think it shouldn't? And no one, even someone as scholarly as Bart Ehrman, can tell you what their criteria is. In fact, I pressed him on this in a previous interview on one of his previous books, Misquoting Jesus. And I said, what is your objective criteria? And he eventually said and admitted, I don't know what you mean by objective criteria or objective truth. I don't believe in objective truth. The introduction to his latest book, Forged, actually takes up that subject where he says, well, you know, this pursuit of quote-unquote objective truth is what actually not only shattered my belief in the Christian faith, but shattered my trust in the New Testament. And yet he doesn't believe in objective truth. Now, he's not consistent. He plays fast and loose with this. He has his own objective truth, but he won't admit that there is an objective truth that applies to everybody.
Let's see. This is Ken in Winter Park, Florida. He said, Dr. Ehrman asserts that these books couldn't have been written by the traditionally accepted authors because they were illiterate. However, he overlooks the historic evidence that proves that they were literate, their writings. Isn't this similar to the arguments of David Hume against the resurrection of Christ? Thanks for listening in Florida, Ken.
Yeah, and I actually asked him that in the interview. I said, you know, what's wrong with the view that while it may appear that some believed Peter to be illiterate, the proof of his literacy is found precisely in his epistles? And do you remember what his answer was? He said that'd be a good argument if Peter had written the epistles, but Peter didn't write the epistles. Completely, you could have taken a compass, put it on a piece of paper, and drawn the perfect circle of reasoning that Dr. Ehrman was engaging in. Why can't Peter's epistle be taken as evidence for his literacy Peter didn't write it because he was illiterate. That's a perfect circle of circular reasoning. We'll be right back. If this all confuses you, so tell me why. Why haven't I heard from you? Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in this first hour of the program. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway about the media coverage of Harold Camping's May 21st rapture prediction. She says it's interesting not only for the coverage that the media is providing, but also the way the media is talking about how Christians are responding to Harold Camping. After that, we'll listen to some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line, and then we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week coming up here in just a few minutes. Issues Etc. blog of the week.
This is from Rob in Duluth, Minnesota. I like how Issues Etc. anticipates the news. I missed your show on Harold Camping's prediction for May 21st until you put it up as an encore. Their group made the front page of the Duluth newspaper. I guess members of their group are traveling around the country in RVs trying to spread the word about the end of the world. But then what would you expect from a group following a man whose last name is Camping? And he continues, Rob continues from Duluth, Minnesota. Oh, and I thought it was masterful how Todd Wilkin got Bart Ehrman to laughingly boast about how clever he was to be able to write books at different levels for different audiences, even during an interview when he claims that Paul didn't write all the books attributed to him because they are written in different styles. Amazing. I don't even think he got the point, and he's supposed to be a bright man. Was he even aware that he was talking to a show mostly critical of his work? Thanks for listening in Minnesota, Rob.
We don't, to the last question, we do not, when we're scheduling these interviews, we do not commit ourselves one way or the other. Now, we won't lie. We won't say, oh, we're just a secular radio program. We simply submit a request for an interview through the publicist or the publicist company and hope for the best. And sometimes a good publicist will research us and say, I don't know if we want our author talking to these guys. Sometimes they don't. This is actually the second time that we've had an interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman, and I believe it's probably only going to be the second of maybe another time that we'll have an interview with him, simply because The goal of those interviews is to let him speak, let him say what it is he has to say so that we can respond to it and so that our listeners can hear it for themselves. Let the horse speak is how I think about those interviews. And, you know, I did not – you can attribute it to cleverness on my part, but when you asked honest questions, you're going to get honest answers. And his honest answer was, again, the irony that he is allowed to write in different styles with different vocabulary, but apparently Paul and the other apostles weren't.
This is from David in Kansas City. This has to do with your interview last Friday with Dr. Geeshan on women in worship, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 3. The nature of teaching when contrasting Christian versus paganism makes a difference here. Teaching Christianity is extra nos. God giving from outside us is law and gospel. Paganism teaches us to draw one's learning from within. The language of 1 Timothy 3 shows to whom God calls to be apt to teach, duly called men. It seems to me that 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 14 is the practice that reflects and adheres to the doctrine given in 1 Timothy 3. Not all men are called to teach and preach publicly. Along with the rights talk so popular today, has the everyone a missionary helped to confuse the proper vocation of men and women in corporate worship, concludes David in Kansas City.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's done nothing to help the situation, that's for sure. And I think you're quite right that Christian teaching is, in Scripture, you use the term extranos. It comes from outside of us. It is objective. It is a truth that exists apart from me believing it's true or saying it's true. And it doesn't come from me. Christian teaching in the church comes from the Word of God. The only question that remains is, who does Christ call to do that kind of teaching? And if he calls them, be it a man or a woman, even if he did call women to be pastors, would he be calling them because of some quality they possess as women? The answer would be no. But of course, Scripture is quite clear that he doesn't call women to be pastors, but he doesn't call men to be pastors because of some quality they possess. They are conduits of his teaching. They are occupants of his office. And so men can't take any credit whatsoever, and no individual pastor as a man can take credit for the fact that he's been called. Even the Apostle Paul refuses to take any credit. He is ready to declare his disqualification for the call that he received from God. He can't figure out why he would have been called by God for this, but he was, and being called by that, in that way, he will be bold to speak the Lord's word.
Quick email from Raymond. He says, hi guys, just wondering, hoping you can send out more tweets in the future like the one below where a link to the audio stream is embedded in the tweet. They are awesome on my Android device. When the tweet comes in, I could just touch the link and it launches my audio player for immediate listening. Just a thought/request. Keep up the great work, writes Raymond.
Did you send out that tweet, or is it just one that he sent as an example?
No, I try to send out a couple a week.
And you're including audio links?
Yes.
See, yeah. He pretends like he doesn't know what he's doing.
I don't. I just copy and paste.
He pretends like he doesn't know what he's doing.
I just copy and paste the URL. That's
he's
all
the
I
tweet
do.
Tweet master.
Yeah, right.
I don't even know how to do that.
And that makes you the Facebook king. You are the Facebook king.
I'm happy with that title.
Yeah. How about the Pope of Facebook?
No,
the Lutheran
no, no.
Pope of Facebook.
No, that's already been taken.
I think, not taken. A Facebook. No. That's no, the Lutheran Pope of Facebook has not. It's still out there, and I think you're it. I think you would be a very good Pope, Lutheran Pope of Facebook. Make that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Pope of Facebook.
Yeah, let's make sure we get the. Yeah, let's make sure we don't hide any affiliations here. Sure. I don't know. See, I still think Paul McCain is the Lutheran Pope of Facebook. Being the Pope of the Lutheran blogosphere. You automatically become the Pope. It's just like the Pope. You're not only Pope of the Church, you're Pope of the world. And I think if Paul McCain is Pope of the Lutheran blogosphere, then it automatically makes him Pope of Lutheran Facebook.
Paul McCain, regular guest and executive editor of Concordia Publishing House.
Oh, yes. A corporation for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Yes.